Our scripture today is from the Gospel of Mark, carrying on from where we stopped last week in the 8th chapter of Mark. I want to actually back up just a little bit and read from verse 27 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 8. This section is the turning point of the Gospel. It is the time when Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, and they pass this test when Peter says in the opening verses of this passage that he is the Christ, the Messiah of God. And then he sets his sights on Jerusalem, and he unfolds before the disciples in the passage we're looking at today the way that he is going to be walking. From this point on, he's headed to Jerusalem, which of course means to his death, and then ultimately, through that, his resurrection. I'll start reading again in chapter 8. I'll start reading in verse 27, and I'll go through the end of the chapter. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and as we hear it today, and as we enter this season, we remember all that you have given to us. So we ask, Lord, that now you would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to know you as our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sermon on this passage, the preacher Lee Eklof, who I'll quote probably a couple times in this message, starts off by describing a board game that he knew as a kid. This was back in the 50s, and it was Parker Brothers who made this game for church families, just like the one that this preacher grew up in. It was called, quoting him, "Going to Jerusalem." Your playing piece wasn't a top hat or Scotty dog, like in the worldly game of Monopoly. In going to Jerusalem, you got to be a real disciple. You were represented by a little plastic man with a robe, a beard, some sandals, and a staff. In order to move across the board, you looked up answers to questions in the little black New Testament provided with the game. I remember, he says, that you always started in Bethlehem, and you made stops at the Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the Stormy Sea, Nazareth, and Bethany. If you rolled the dice well, you went all the way to a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But you never got to the crucifixion or resurrection. There were no demons or angry Pharisees. You only made your way through the nice stories. It was a safe adventure, perfectly suited for a Christian family on a Sunday afternoon walk with Jesus. The game says something about us. We're
were really uncomfortable with the cross of Jesus. We honor it, we know it, we recognize that this is what Jesus came to do, but when it gets right down to it, it makes us really uncomfortable. Just as Peter was made uncomfortable by this path that Jesus laid out before him. But if we reject the cross, as Peter does initially here, we lose Jesus too. Peter just got a question right. Shortly before Jesus takes him to Capernaum and takes him to Caesarea Philippi, and shortly before he asks him this question on the way, "Who do people say I am?" Jesus heals a blind man. We looked at this last week. It's an odd miracle in that Jesus heals this man in two stages. He heals them partly and the man can see, but the people look like trees walking. And then he heals them the rest of the way. The only miracle that Jesus does in stages. I said last week that it's because this is really not just a healing of the man, but also a sort of acted out parable. And Peter is the one who does the rest of the acting out. The disciples come to see Jesus partly right. They see him as the Messiah. Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say I am?" And then he asks them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter is the one who, no doubt, is answering for all the disciples. But he's the one that speaks up, perhaps maybe the most convinced. He says, "You are the Christ." Christ being the Greek form of the word Messiah, which simply means you are the chosen one, the one we've been waiting for. He gets it right. All that comes before this has brought Peter to the right conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. They see him, but only partly. Jesus then goes and tells them the rest. What they don't see is what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Jesus, as it says, after warning them not to tell anybody that he is the Messiah, he goes on and tells them the path that he will be traveling from this point on. Peter expected a very different kind of Messiah. To quote from a commentator on this, he expected, as everyone else did in that day, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One sent from God, would establish a reign of peace and righteousness by overthrowing the powers who hold God's people, Israel, in a vice of oppression. The Christ is, by definition, as Peter understands, continuing this quote, a winner, destined for honor and glory. Anyone with Jesus' amazing powers to silence the sea and unclean spirits, to heal the sick with a word or a touch, to feed thousands from a few scraps, is headed for glory and universal veneration. Anyone who has heavenly authority to forgive sins on earth and to determine what is permissible on the Sabbath need not suffer on earth. How can such a Messiah be rejected and become a victim of violence? For Peter, a suffering Messiah is impossible. The Messiah will come as a triumphant hero, dishing out punishment to those who oppose him. That's who the Messiah was and is to Peter. And yet, what path does Jesus lay before the disciples? Well, he says not that he is on to victory. As it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's his way of referring to himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now we know the story and we know that it involves a cross. It's not a shock to us. But for Peter, the reality of this path was intolerable. And when we go beyond Jesus' life and realize that this is the path not only that he walked, but the path that he calls us to walk as well, it becomes intolerable to us too. And amazingly, uncomfortable. Peter, being the one bold enough to have said he is the Christ, is also the one bold enough to challenge Jesus on it, to even rebuke Jesus, and to say he's not going to go this path. And yet, as Jesus says, if we reject this path for Jesus, if we reject his suffering, his rejection by the leaders of the people, if we reject his death, then we reject him completely. In the end of this passage, Jesus says, and it's almost like several sayings that are collected here that Jesus spoke about discipleship. He says in verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Indeed, Peter was ashamed that this was the path that Jesus intended to follow. And if we do reject this way, if we do reject Jesus as the one who suffered and died, then we reject him, and we have no part in him. This is the path that Jesus walks. It is the path that he calls us also to follow. He speaks very strong words to Peter, doesn't he? Peter challenges him, rebukes him when he takes Jesus aside. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan." He calls him Satan. Strong words. It's because Jesus knows from where this thought comes. And notice that Satan is firmly on the side of the things of men, where Jesus is focusing on the things of God. It's not the first time we've seen Satan in this gospel. We met him back in chapter 1, where Satan is tempting Jesus in the desert. Well, he's back now. And perhaps part of what accounts for Jesus' strong statement here, this accusation of Peter, expresses also the temptation that exists in Peter's offer. Jesus was not immune to temptation. He was tempted in every way. And perhaps the vehemence of his response is because Jesus longed for there to be another way. We know that's what he prays for in the Garden of Gethsemane. That if some way this cup could not pass, if there wasn't some other way to accomplish the great things of God. And here he is tempted by Peter's words to take that other way. But he recognizes it for what he is. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he was and is without sin. And so he rebukes Peter. But notice what it says when he says it. He actually turns and he looks at his disciples. And if you picture what's going on here, Peter has gotten out of the group of the disciples, and he has gotten in front of Jesus. He's gotten in Jesus' face, and he's challenging this way he's going. And Jesus looks behind at the other disciples and then basically tells Peter, "Get back in the ranks. Get behind me." He doesn't say, "Go away." He doesn't say, "Get out of here." He says, "Get behind me. Get back in the ranks. Get out of my way." Peter's not being cast off. He's being put back in his position. Peter is challenging Jesus because this way that he describes is too much. This cross is far too much for him. Jesus not only says that it is his path, but it will be their path as well. And he actually promises that this exactly is what it means to follow Jesus. There's a story. You find it. Years ago, Clarence Jordan started an interracial Christian community named Koinonia Farm down in Georgia. He suffered greatly for his stand, but on one occasion, he was getting the red carpet treatment from a fellow pastor who was showing Jordan his brand new church building. The fellow showed Jordan the rich wood pews, the decorations, all the rooms and comforts. As they walked outside, the sun was setting, and a spotlight shone on a huge cross atop the steeple. He said, "That cross alone cost us $10,000, the pastor said. Jordan said, "You got cheated. There were times when Christians could get them for free." So we have an uneasy relationship with the cross. And while Jesus calls his disciples that are following him then, but also puts before us that following Jesus means denying yourself and taking up your cross, there are many who have come before us who have done that literally. Peter himself, actually, will be one of those when he finally sees Jesus for who he really is. When Jesus rises, when the other touch of healing his blindness comes, will be so faithful and so following Jesus that he himself will die on a cross. Jesus says, if we want to follow him, we must walk the same path that he himself walked. He says in the words of these scriptures, He must deny himself, verse 34, and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. We must deny ourselves. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, this is the season of Lent, so denying yourself is not eating dessert, right? Or not drinking coffee. Now, that's not quite the denial that Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is really the same self-denial that he himself practiced. A giving up of yourself. To borrow the words of his preacher, Lee Eklov, he puts it this way. To deny ourselves is this. It is as though we look in a mirror and say in our own reflection, "I'm not with him. He's not who I follow, not who I believe in. He's no longer what I stand for." Denying myself is saying to the person in the mirror, "I know you want to be treated well, but you're going to put on an apron and serve. I know you think we should go first, but we will go last. I know you think I ought to give her a piece in my mind, but this is a time when Jesus would be silent." To deny ourselves means to give up the right to run our own lives, to operate out of our own instincts, to make decisions that are not God's. Peter was not denying himself when he challenged Jesus. "Get behind me," Jesus said. "If you would follow me and get behind me, you must deny yourself and follow me." Taking up your cross is the other thing Jesus says. To us, the cross is not that full of dread. For us, it's a symbol of our salvation. We have one here in the front of our church. We decorate our buildings with it. We probably have one in our homes on a wall somewhere. It may even be wearing jewelry which has the cross. But when Jesus first said this, the cross was different. When we think about taking up our cross, we know it means a burden, so we think it means living with our spouse who leaves the dishes on the counter or his socks on the floor. That's my cross to bear. When Jesus first spoke, the cross was an implement of execution. To take up your cross meant to die. And to not just die, but to die in a very painful, violent, and humiliating way. The cross was not just a way that the Romans put people to death. It was a way that they humiliated the peoples they ruled and threatened with horror through these public displays. And Jesus is picking that up and saying, "You take yours too." No wonder Peter responded this way. This last year, we've been watching the fight for the Republican nomination for president. We've seen many names come and go, come back again. Everybody wants a winner, right? Everybody wants to be on the winning side. You don't want to be on the loser side. And one sure way you know when a candidate doesn't have much of a chance is when their staff begins to quit. Once they start losing staff, as many of the candidates who have come and gone do, have done, you know it's only a matter of time. Because who wants to be on a losing side? And so Peter has just declared that you, Jesus, are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And here's Jesus' response at the pep rally. He says, first, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. Don't announce that fact. Then here's my plan. Here's my campaign trail before us. First, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. And first, I'm going to suffer many things. And then I'm going to be rejected by everyone that matters, all the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. And you can sense the thrill in the room, right? They're getting riled up, saying, yeah, Jesus. And he says, I'm going to be killed. They go, yeah, right. And then I'm going to rise again. But they don't hear that part. You can probably imagine that campaign speech would not energize the faithful. Because that way of winning looks an awful lot like losing. And yet this is the path that not only Jesus is about to walk as he's talking to his disciples, but he also calls his disciples to walk as well. Take up your cross. There are many who have done that literally. Perhaps the harder way to do that is not to die physically on the cross, but to die to yourself. To give up yourself and to follow only Jesus and to do only His will. No wonder this was hard for Peter. Amazing that he learned. No wonder it's hard for us. On the side of the new Martin Luther King Memorial down in Washington, there's a quote that's been controversial. Quotes King as saying, I was a drum major for justice. It comes from a sermon that he spoke, and the controversy is that he really never said that. And it is a bit twisted out of the context of the sermon about being a drum major. What he referred to in that sermon was drawing from a contemporary psychologist about what matters to us. He said, it's the drum major instinct that guides us. To quote some of his words, he said, We begin early to ask life to put us first. Our first cry as a baby was a bid for attention. And all through childhood, the drum major instinct, or impulse, is a major obsession. Children ask life to grant them first place. They are a little bundle of ego. And they have innately the drum major impulse, or the drum major instinct. And now in adult life, we still have it. And we really never get by it, never get over it. We like to do something good. And you know we like to be praised for it. But Jesus gives us a new norm of greatness, King goes on and says. If you want to be important, wonderful. If you want to be recognized, wonderful. If you want to be great, wonderful. But recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's a new definition of greatness. That's how Jesus was great. Because he was willing to walk this path that lay behind him, lay in front of him. And that is how we can find greatness. By following in his path. Denying ourselves. Taking up our cross. Not rejecting him, but following him. Amen.